I opened up my Yahoo News this week. It's one of the places that I hit about every day, just a little bit. And the headline from on the Yahoo News that day was the topics that are least comfortable for Americans to discuss. And in light of that article, you're just going to be excited about today. You're going to be jazzed. You go through what are Americans least comfortable in discussing. Here's what they are. Let me give them to you, the top four. Number four. Americans are, number four, least comfortable discussing religion. 35% say, I don't like talking about religion, makes me uncomfortable. Number three, 35% of all Americans say, I'm uncomfortable talking about politics. I wonder what you do in a barbershop then. Least comfortable topics to be discussed. Number two, death. I don't like talking about my death. I don't like thinking about death. I don't want it in a discussion I do anywhere. I don't go to funerals. That was a part of what they discussed. I don't go to funerals. I avoid them. Now tell me, what would rank higher than death? Here it is. Personal finances. 44% say, I don't like talking about my personal finances. The article went further and said it's not just that the discussion with someone else somehow gives away too much. I don't like thinking about it. I don't like talking about it even to myself. I don't like the topic, which makes sense. 40% of the people said the greatest stress in their life was their personal finances. 50%, almost 50% said, I have no plan for my personal finances. I just pretty much get up in the day and try to manage and try to get through the week, try to get through the month, but there is no plan. This one's a little more indicting to me. Surely it can't be true. I hope not. 95% of all Christians have never talked with another Christian about their own personal finances. That I've never invited anybody in to look at how I spend my money and to talk about my issues with it and what am I good and what am I weak at. 95%. You talk about cutting your own throat. Wow. So you're so excited. You came on a great day. I'm telling you. In fact, your inner child may look like this over this discussion. The inner child may not be happy with today's discussion, but I want you to know that we're going to talk about the personal finances. Maybe you're not comfortable with this discussion. Perhaps it feels too legalistic. Oh, there's my inner child. I thought that would show up somewhere along the line. Yeah, that's pretty much what it feels like to be here today. Some of you are pinching your kids, hoping they'll cry, and you can carry them out of here, you know. In fact, I'm going to start calling names of all of you that walk out the back doors, but no, it's a discussion. For some of you, it feels too legalistic. It feels like it's law. And so you see these law books sort of in your mind going, okay, I've come today, and they're going to give me the Christian rules. And if that's how you hear it today, you're going to be incredibly wrong. Incredibly wrong. There's a far better story. There's a single story that plays out in Scripture. And that story is so powerful. And that story changes everything about what you need to hear today. That better story is said in so many different colorful ways. But here's the story. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you. His power gives you victory. The Lord will take delight in you. And in his love, he gives you a new life. And he will sing and be joyful. Do you recognize the heart of that passage? You're going to find that similar kind of idea in every book of the Bible. The idea of God singing over you. There's a sense in which any discussion you have about God speaking into your life needs to come from this great love story of God wrapping his arms around you and singing over you and delighting. And any instruction the Lord gives is not from a law library. It's not meant to taunt the inner child. It's meant to comfort me, protect me, look after me. You're going to see that single story played out in many different ways. There are lots of biblical metaphors in Scripture trying to help us understand that. One of those would be where in John 10, Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd and I have sheep and you are my sheep. And he uses the idea of the shepherd who just lives with the sheep. And he says things like, my sheep know my voice, and my sheep listen to me. And he says things like, I'm not a hired hand. Hirelings care nothing for the sheep, but not me. I care for you. And so this discussion about money, in some ways today, is, again, the shepherd protecting. Wolves, quite frankly, don't care about you the same way. Wolves don't always come in the appearance of wolves, though. Sometimes wolves, as it comes to your finances or anything in your life, any part of your life, your social life, your financial life, sometimes it's friends who come just as wolves. Sometimes it's investment advisors. Sometimes it's pre-approved credit cards. Sometimes it's commercials. Sometimes it's job opportunities. But here's the concept. The Lord says, I teach you these things because I'm singing over you and I'm delighting over you. Another biblical metaphor is where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And those who remain in me and I in them, they will bear much fruit. For you can do nothing apart from me. Boy, that's a tender passage when you read that John 15. It's the idea that, man, I want your life to bear great fruit. Jesus will have to say, I want you to have an abundant life. Man, I'm not trying to steal your life. There's other people trying to steal your life. I'm trying to give you life. I want your life to be fruitful. He uses a strong statement in there. He says, you can do nothing without me. Please don't try to hand God your spiritual life, but you handle your daily life. There is no division. Here's what he's basically saying. I don't care what subject we're on. Please let me delight in you and sing over you and listen to me. There's the biblical metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride, where a good man loves and looks after and protects his wife. And he says, that's what I'm trying to do. You're my bride. There's the biblical metaphor of the body, where Jesus said, I am the head. And you're the parts of the body. You are the hands, perhaps. Tell me what it's like when the head wants one thing and the hands say, no, I will not. Man, we call that mutilation, don't we? And that's something that comes from the horror shows. And so the hands began to say, yeah, I want to work with the head. Well, any topic that the Lord speaks on is coming from this kind of a context. We're called the household of God, living stones, built upon the chief cornerstone. And so here we have this chief cornerstone and these living stones, and that's who you are, the household of God. And man, don't be a rock or a brick who went off on your own direction on something. But the favorite one is the one of family. Children of God. So when the Lord speaks, it's this family illustration. Remember that passage we read a minute ago? Zephaniah 3, and the Lord will take delight in you, and in his love he gives you a new life. He will sing and be joyful over you. I want to visualize that a little bit if you don't mind. Kinley and Hunter, can you come up here just for a second? These are two of the delights of my life. I have six grandchildren. Kinley here is in first grade, and Mr. Hunter will go to kindergarten next year. I'm a fellow, like many of you, who knows with some clarity what my life's about. What it's about is this. I've got six little munchkins in my life that nobody else gets to have the role that I have. And it's a role I cannot go asleep on. And so I play with these kids. I don't sing in front of you guys. You've never heard me sing a special unless somebody turned the mic on back there, in which they got fired shortly afterwards. I don't sing in front of you, but I have sang over both of these. I sang with Hunter a couple of weeks ago. He was on the couch and just sang. He was so honored. Why do I do that? Because I love them. They're part of my life. You want to see the screen, where you look like on the screen, don't you? Yeah, I don't blame you. You're a pretty thing on the screen is what you are. I play games with them. I play a game, all the time, which is I've got a secret.
I love you.
What? My secret.
I love you.
I know. It's my secret. They always tell everybody what my secret is. I recognize when things in Springfield happen. I recognize there's a sense I just want to wrap my arms around these kids and I want to love on them and I want to look after them and protect them. That's my role. Now, I say all of that to say that we are the shadow, we are the lesser thing that God says, that's who I am with you. God says, I sit in this chair and each of us sit in this chair. So we sat in the little kid chair. Well, God himself is coaching. Now, think about this for a second. I'm going to talk to these kids about all kinds of things. I'm going to talk to them about sports. I'm going to talk to them about friends. I'm going to talk to them about school. And I'm going to probably talk to them about, well, one about boys. And one of them I'll talk about girls. Okay. And I'm probably going to talk to them about money. And when I talk to them about money, Hunter, what do you think you could do? What do I want you to do right now? We're supposed to take your chair. Yeah. So if I begin to talk to her about money, and she leans in, but Hunter goes and does that, somehow something looks kind of wrong with that picture, doesn't it? And I say, Hunter, I want to talk to you about money. And Hunter does what with his ears? What do you do with your hands? Now, I'm being silly here, and you know that, but here's the truth. Everybody sits in either this chair or that one. That's the chair you sit in. You can go sit down, hon. You can go sit down. Everybody sits in one of those chairs. Poor shy thing. Gets it from her grandmother. I want to ask you, if the Lord is singing over you and the Lord is speaking into your life about any subject, where have you moved your chair or where have you covered your ears and said, I will not? This morning, I want to remind you, passages like Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Never rely on what you think you know. Remember the Lord in everything you do, and he will show you the right way. Never let yourself think you are wiser than you are. Simply obey the Lord and refuse to do wrong. Not a single one of us can manage our finances without leaning into the Lord. The world is too hard. Our own sin is too deep. Our own lack of wisdom is too high. Every single one of us, if I move my chair over there, I am losing the very thing that my God delights for me to have. I want to give you five truths this morning, five truths of God about money given for my protection. These are not meant to be some kind of law. They're meant to be something to love you and to guide you. They are like a father singing over us. Here are the five truths of God about money. Number one, sign it all over. Well, that was simple. We're done with the sermon. Thank you very much. No, it is truth. Sign it all over. Quite frankly, there is a sense in which the first biblical place I begin is truth. It's always been his anyway. It's not so much that I have to do something strange or weird. I just have to come to the truth. It's always been his. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11 says, you are great and powerful, glorious, splendid, and majestic. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. And you are king, supreme ruler over all. All riches and wealth come from you. You rule everything. That's David saying that. Truth is, everything you have, we're not talking about what you give this morning as the starting spot. It's just, how do you own? What do you have? Many years ago, I was in Walker, was the first church that I was at full time for 5 years before I came here. And there was a baptism a couple of high school kids did of another high school youth. Fun things. Because they had been sharing with this individual and ought to have done the baptism. But because they hadn't done many baptisms, they might not have done it right, you know? But somebody was there recording with a camera, just taking pictures very, very fast. And so they recorded the baptism. I was there at it, and I remember the baptism. I don't remember the detail about it until I saw the pictures. When they baptized the individual, they missed the whole body. They got a lot of the body, but not the whole body. There was this arm and probably up to this that never went into the water. The high school kind of flailed at that time, and they went ahead and baptized him. I'm going to tell you, there was a firestorm when two old codgers absolutely just threw a fit. That wasn't a real baptism because not all of them went under. This part is unconverted, okay? This part still doesn't belong to Jesus, all right? Well, we sort of joked about that, and truth is, it's always been about the heart and the act of obedience and faith. But if I borrow that illustration, partial baptisms are never, ever intended for my finances. I can't say I gave my heart to Jesus And now I even might give my tithe, but the rest of my life somehow is mine. It is not. When I went into the baptistry, I went in and all of me was to die, that when the resurrection, the coming out of the Spirit of God in me, it was all His. I am a manager and a steward. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, the reason we say this and the reason it matters, it's not your stuff God wants. That's not the point. If He wanted your stuff, He would take your stuff. Good luck stepping that. It's not that He wants your stuff. He wants your heart. And here's a principle. It's a principle about vital signs in a human being. It's a principle as strong as anything you know. It's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus said it this way, "For your heart will always be where your riches are." So why does God talk about my stuff so often is because wherever I put my stuff and my riches, wherever I place them, either on my shelf or His shelf, my heart will go where I put my stuff. And the reason it's talked about so often is not because God wants your money, He wants your heart. And the two are so tied together. It's the reason in Matthew 15, Jesus would talk about people who can honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from Him. There's a scary thing about having a God that I bow to, but a different shelf I've put my heart on. Materialism is a faith system. It's a faith system as surely as any other faith system out there. There's an eye-opening verse in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, that I think is just so critical. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be satisfied with what you have." Now, if that's where the period was, you could call this just a nice proverb about truth. But it doesn't. It ties it to the second part of that verse. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, "I will never leave you. I will never abandon you." Your view of money cannot be separated with the sense of, "God, do I believe you will never abandon me and never forsake me?" Many years ago, Melinda attended here at College Heights. Melinda grew up in one of the hardest situations that you can ever imagine. It was a large family. It was the faraway exotic place of Miami, Oklahoma. Melinda's mother was not in her life. Melinda's father was incapable of loving and looking after his family. He may have loved them, but he was incapable. And so he just would go absent. They had nothing. For days they would have nothing. He wouldn't come back. And they're all little kids. Melinda will tell you stories of the little kids trying to find anything in the cupboard they could find. And she remembers many times of just ketchup and mustard mixed together. And that's what they had for their suppers. That's what they had for the next morning's breakfast. Little kids in that family, not much older than Kinley, and they learned how to go to the back garden, and they would take just greens out and boil them and make their soup. Just boiled soup, greens. Now, that was where Melinda grew up. The state finally discovered what was happening, and they were taken in by the state, and they were taken to Cookson Hills. When they went to Cookson Hills, for the first time in her life, she sits down to three meals a day. For the first time in her life, she's not wanting anything. And Melinda said, "But here was the problem." She said, I hoarded everything. She said, "I would leave the table," and she said, "I would stick things in pockets and anywhere I could stick them and take them back to her room." And she put them under her sock drawer, and I mean, she put them under her bed, and she just hoarded food. And they said they were finding her just having food constantly. But it was Lawrence Hallam, who took a little girl and got down with her shoulders and his face in hers, and he said, "Melinda, this is never going to happen to you again. We love you. We are not leaving you. You won't wake in the morning and wonder whether we're here or not. We're going to be here. Melinda, you'll never have to wonder whether or not there's going to be food on the table. We will see you always have food every day." And he hugged her, and he gave her this sweet talk with tears in his own eyes running down his cheeks and trying to tell her, "I will never leave you." Melinda said, "The day I believed it, I stopped hoarding." Hebrews 13 tells me that in the house I live in and the life I live, I'm still living out this passage. Do I believe that never will he leave me and never will he forsake me? Or do I have to find my security somewhere else? The day I believe it, stuff finds the right shelf. Some of the most sad and pensive words in all of Scripture are from the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. You make stuff to be the center of your life and the way you live and the rhythm you live, and it becomes just your heartbeat of life. You forfeited the grace that could have been yours. We are managers, heavenly assets, not Spartan. I promise you, this is not Spartan. And one of the great studies, there's not time, it's more than this sermon has a tendency to go long anyhow, but one of the studies I did this week that was a blast was how often in Scripture it talks about the laughter and the joy and the shouting and the celebration and the new songs that are found from Genesis Revelation. I just began to play with that, how much the Lord is a God of laughter and how much we are to be people who shout and have joy. There's not a sense whatsoever of being the dour manager of God's things. It's meant to be a delightful thing. In fact, if you want just a simple passage, you'll read Psalm 33 here later on after this sermon. But that concept of being a manager is a joyful one. Here, let me give you the second thing that God would instruct us to do with money. Five actions. Number two is tithe. Tithe. Oh, brother, didn't you say, didn't Matt cover that? Yeah, but he's such a poor preacher. I didn't think he would probably get it done very well. Actually, Matt is so stinking good. I was really glad he could cover last week. I really appreciate Matt Proctor. But since I had this written, I want to make sure I get it in too. Let me put it this way. Every Christian financial expert, I don't care who they are, every Christian financial expert, whether it was Ron Blue, Larry Burkett, when he was alive, Randy Alcorn, Craig Hood, Dave Ramsey, I don't care, go through the list. Every single one of them says the base and beginning place that seems to be everywhere in Scripture is the tithe. It seems to be the beginning place. But the greatest financial expert alive or ever lived is not one of those. Matthew 23:23, Jesus has a passage, and it's got two things going on in this passage. Both are significant. Here's what it is. Jesus speaks to religious leaders, and he says, "How terrible for you, you hypocrites. You give to God one-tenth of even your seasoning herbs. You go to your garden and you tithe them. But you neglect to obey the most important teachings of the law, such as justice and mercy and honesty." I want to drive that very clear. Tithing is never to be a legalistic, somehow, God, look what I do, and my tithing is some area of arrogance. That happened for those individuals, but they took lousy care of their neighbors, and they didn't look after the widows, and they were consuming that widow's houses and so forth. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and honesty. But I want you to notice the very end. I bolded it. Jesus himself says, these you should have practiced without neglecting the others. What? Jesus says in this text, that was the right thing to do, but you've neglected the others. I want you to know the idea of the tithe this morning. I know I make people uncomfortable. I mean, I know I do. This has nothing to do with College Heights or Forest Park or Christ Church or Ignite or any other congregation. It has nothing to do with budgets or anything else. Tithing is not about our budget. It has to do with a heart decision that every believer has to make on how do I begin to handle my finances and where's my starting spot. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, it's the passage about you robbing God. And he talks about the tithe in that. You say, but I'm too poor to tithe. Spiritual poverty is a greater danger. And I recognize that some have dug holes deep enough that it's going to be a great act of faith and great travail to begin to do this. Now, how do you know people are not? Well, this can be done in any congregation. It can be done, I'm sure, in our congregation. I've never physically traced it this way, but it can be done in any congregation. All across this country, this will be true. This has been proven over and over and over again. Take any church. Take the income of all the individuals in the church on a monthly basis. Cut that income in half. have people tithe off that half. And it will double the money that goes to the kingdom. Take all the income, cut it in half, tithe the half, and the offerings in that congregation will go up double. One of the fun things that I get to do in life is to hang out with people that are learning to trust God. One of the sweetest things you hear it all the time, is someone said, you know, I'm taking a big risk. My wife and I, man, we were just so convicted over some study we were doing or some friends that we were with, and we're just so convicted, and man, this is a big deal, but we are going to begin. And their stories are incredible. Their stories 3 months later are stories of going, I've never been on such an adventure. I have never, something happened in my heart I never could have seen. I want to make this very clear. I don't have lots of people come back and go, and suddenly the Mercedes-Benz pulled up and was really given me. There's no promise you'll ever be rich, except rich toward God. I know people who have tithed. Man, it seemed like everything broke. The washing machine broke. The car transmission broke. A lot of good tithing did. You don't tithe because it's a cash machine. You tithe because my heart needs it. And spiritual poverty scares me more than anything else. But I'll tell you the story you hear consistently. It's God did something powerful in my heart. The principle behind tithing is pretty simple. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. Honor the Lord by making him an offering from all the best that is yours. Number three, save. Save. Proverbs 21, verse 20. Wise people live in homes that have a surplus, but stupid people spend their money as fast as they can get it. I know it's Family Sunday, and I probably just said a word we're not supposed to say in families. That's the Good News translation, by the way, that I just read for you. Maybe your translation has the word foolish, but here it is. Wise people live in homes that have surplus, but foolish people spend their money as fast as they can get it. Proverbs 6 says, go study the ant. Go study. He will set aside for the winter. You realize, don't you, that you are in a culture and a time period in history that you're living longer. You just are. You're living in your generation 7 years longer than the previous generation ahead of you. You realize that you not only are in a generation living longer, but you are in a generation that is saving less. There are no previous generations that have saved less percentage-wise than you have. That's your culture. We live longer and we save less. Now let's think about this for a second. How many of you in this room know someone who's in their upper 80s who's alive? How many of you? How many of this room know someone in their 90s alive? How many of you in this room are in your 90s? No. How many of you know someone who's 100 or more and still alive? Still quite a few hands. There's an insurance company that has a deal down in San Antonio that's pretty been on TV a lot where you'll see they go do this. But here's the point. The point is that we are living longer and we are saving less. Let me say, well, what about Social Security? Won't that be my savings? Let's play about that for a second. All of you from this half over, you are A. Say, hey, we are Group A. We are Group A. Thank you. Thank you. That was pretty weak, but thank you. All of you over here, we are Group B.
We are Group B.
You are far more energetic and better. And it's a good thing. Here's why. A has now retired, okay? A has retired. A now has no more income coming in. They are living on their Social Security. Now, you need to know that here is the good news. There's a B. Here's the bad news. Have you heard Ponzi scheme before? Ponzi scheme is what is kind of the case. Here's why. A is in retirement, and A needs income, so B works. Your job and your Social Security that you pay in goes to look after A. All of you here on Group A say, work hard, B, please. I mean, that's what you would be saying, please, because Group B, you are paying for Group A. Now, Group A would say, well, wait a second, hang on, we paid into Social Security. Yes, you did, but that money got spent for other things. On paper, it did not. In reality, it did. You have a government that is $17 trillion in debt. Trillion with a T. You have a government that has to have Group B give income in so that you can have your retirement. You said in the old days, well, I'll live to 72 or 77 or 76, and these numbers have kind of moved. You have already beaten that. The fact that you're the age you are means those numbers were set from birth to here. Now the fact you're the age you are probably means you're more likely to live in your 80s. Very high chance. And you stopped your income for 20, 25 years. This group needs to pay for you. So group, work hard. Here's the problem. Group B, I want you to look over that direction. Do you see Group C? And the answer is no, you don't. There is no Group C. Here's the catch. The catch is college graduates right now and that next generation that would be the Group C, they come out of college, the average is $24,000 in student loans. Group C is being driven into their parents' houses and everything else at a massive rate. Group C is putting money into the government. And I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not up here. By the way, I'm not listening to some particular radio station. I listen to sports talk radio, which means my brain cells go down every single day I turn it on. But Group C has $24,000 in student loans when they come out and will not have those paid off when their kids have graduated. That's the average. Group C is a part of a government that is meeting essential needs with Group C's money right now and increased social entitlement. So here's the bottom line. If you do not personally take responsibility for your own savings and setting aside savings, you are being foolish. This concept of saving is absolutely critical. Barry Cameron, he said this, you realize, don't you, that you have to do something every day physically to prepare for the future. You're going to live longer than you think you are. And if you don't take care of yourself physically, you are condemning the people who love you to look after you much, much more than they need to. Every single day, you have to do something physically to prepare for the future. And every single week, you have to do something to prepare financially for the future. Savings is right. The Bible says little by little, the wise man stores. Number four, avoid debt. I hate debt. I think debt is absolutely crippling us at a personal level. The Bible says, owe no man anything except love. At Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower is selling himself into slavery. Your great-grandparents knew nothing about living with this so-called tool of debt, but there's been a cultural shift. Since your grandparents, the debt tool is being used. And that debt tool doesn't work. Oh, I know there are good investments. There really are. The workman who needs his tools to go to his job, there's good investments. The house at the right price and what I can afford within my life income, there's good investments. But most of what we're talking about is bad debt, and we're selling ourselves into slavery one latte at a time, one magazine at a time, one sofa at a time. Paying cash is absolutely indispensable for a lifestyle. It's indispensable. Instant gratification is an unruly child. It throws a fit in the store. It throws a fit at the commercial. It throws a fit constantly. And this unruly child of instant gratification gets rewarded with impatience. And so its impatience becomes rewarding over and over and over again. And we begin to live where there are no savings. We are unfaithful in so many ways because we don't wait on God for things. Our contentment is undermined because we can go into debt. I never have to learn to be content with what I have. And it steals from the future. We say, I will pay off in 6 months, or I will pay off in a year, or I'll pay off in 2 years. And you're running blindly into the dark, not knowing what's ahead of you. I don't even run through my own house in the dark. And I know my house. Why would I run into the future with debt? This idea of debt, every family ought to decide what you're going to do with issues of contentment and faithfulness and savings. I think it changes entirely your perspective. Number five, choose a lifestyle of generosity. You go, now that's not fair. You brought giving up on two of these. Let me remind you why, show you why. The tithe is the base. I've talked about that. But there's a generous lifestyle that sets on top of whatever the base is. You recognize when Barnabas gave in the book of Acts, it wasn't his tithe, it's just a generous life above that kind of a lifestyle. Ananias and Sapphira, it's just generosity. Even though they lied and postured about it, that was the problem. They could give whatever they wanted to give. It's just a generous lifestyle. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's about the poor in Jerusalem, just about generosity. You're either going to live a self-absorbed life and there's no end to it. You live a self-absorbed life and you let selfishness or self-centeredness occur, spiritual bankruptcy will happen and there's no voice in your life after spiritual bankruptcy comes. Or you live a life of generosity. Here's just a simple biblical truth. Life is just better when you share. Life was designed. It's a paradox. Give your life away through the eyes and the dreams of the Lord, and life is better than when you try to hang on to it. A life of generosity. I can't help but look here to the left here, because I was at their group Friday night, and I just happened to see them. It's not in my notes, which extends my sermon, but there's a group that meet together in a house, and they look after each other, and they meet in different ways. But one of them told me here a while back a story that caused me to admire the group, and it had to do with two or three of them who altered their lifestyle to be generous to somebody who needed it. And the person who needed its life was impacted by just the lifestyle. I mean, people sacrificed their lifestyle to be generous. And I will tell you, why do they love each other and why is this group so significant as a small group? And why do good things come out of it? Because the life of generosity becomes the thing of heaven. There's so many more things I'd like to say. Let me wrap it up with this. John Grisham said he and his wife evaluate how each year has gone. And was each year successful by this simple question? How much were we able to give away? John Grisham, the novel writer, said the exact same thing Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep, said. Your life is better when you decide, I'm going to live within the instruction of God, and I'm going to go more deaf with the culture I'm in. I grew up in a home where my dad was not a strong believer in my very earliest years. Dad became that. My mom was a very strong believer. My folks were dirt poor. I mean, they really were. But I will tell you, Dad, even though he wasn't a strong believer, my dad was a man of kindness toward neighbors and people. And my mom was a Christ follower. And we didn't have anything, but I will remember my mom's generosity as a little bitty kid. I remember it deeply. And when my dad became a strong believer, my parents have lived their entire life giving away constantly. My folks, I couldn't start to tell you how much my folks have given away. My folks don't have tons. Dad's in his mid-80s. He still borrows money when he moves cows and things that he needs to do, but they are just generous, generous people. Julie and I got married, and I had a kindness of a legacy, and so generosity, we weren't great at it, but we knew we wanted to be. And we started, and from the first year, we tithed from year number one. And then we began to try to put our generosity above that. And I will tell you, as a guy, I don't regret that in the least. And if I get to talk to my grandkids or anything else, I'm going to say life is just better. It's just better. When you say, God, I want to give my life away. I don't want to just hang on to it. This morning, there's no rules meant to drive you in a corner. It's more of a Heavenly Father singing over you and going, dear child, come on with me. We're going to have a grand adventure. And it will involve every part of your life. And you will delight in your finances. This morning, I'm going to ask every Christian to worship. I'm going to ask you to worship. I'm going to ask you to worship in how you give and how you live generously. If you're not a Christ follower today, I would tell you where you begin is you need a shepherd. That's the first thing you need is a shepherd. I would say to you, you need to get up and come find a leader today and say, I want to follow Christ. I want him to sing over me. We'd love to talk to you about repentance and your own baptism and your own sins being immersed into Jesus Christ. That when you come out of that watery grave, you come out a new man with a new life, with a new song, with a new joy that will walk with you the rest of your life. This morning, life's just better. It's just a whole lot better when it's lived generously and sharing. Would you stand?